Great to be with you all this morning, and nice to be in spring as well. So if you remember well, we did Revelation back in January 22, and the first part of the book of Revelation is Jesus coming among the churches, and he writes letters to the churches, almost like gives them a school report, as it were, what they're doing well. Revelation is written around 60 AD, possibly slightly earlier, possibly slightly later. And it's at a time when the church has grown hugely and spread to sort of Rome and Turkey and Spain and North Africa and Greece. But the Christians are starting to get heavily persecuted, first by the Jewish religious authorities, but now they're starting to grab the attention of the Roman power. They're seen as a bit of a threat because they're growing numerically, and the Roman emperors are beginning to persecute them. So you might have seen the films where they're thrown to the lions. There's a mosaic of it could be a Christian being thrown to the lions, some slave being thrown to the lions. In the Colosseum, and if you've been to Rome, these buildings are big now, and they'd have seemed very, very imposing then. And the Roman Empire would have seemed all-powerful. And if you're a Christian, you could have been wondering, well, where's God? What's going on? Everything's going wrong. The Roman emperors seem all-powerful. We're being thrown to the lions. Where is God? And so God gives a vision to a man called John. He's in prison on an island called Patmos because of his faith. So Christians were being imprisoned because of their faith. And God gives him a revelation, a dream, a vision. And in that dream, he sees everything as it really is. Sort of pulls back the curtain, as it were, and he's shown a vision of what must soon take place. And he sees that God is on the throne, but he also sees that there's a vulnerability about God. And yet through that vulnerability, God is going to triumph. And you get this lion and the lamb, the vulnerable and the powerful together. It shows the power of evil in the world and shows how people, us, at the same time collude with that evil and are dominated and manipulated by it. It shows the great struggles that are going to take place between good and evil, but how evil will be overcome and broken forever, and how Jesus will be united with all his people. So we were in a beautiful church at one point this year, and in that church, the architect, because he understands architecture, he knows how it works, he can do all these beautiful things. He can be really flexible and create space and light. And in the same way, Jesus wants you to understand how the world works so you can be flexible and confident and do things differently and be creative and imaginative and loving and free. And sometimes people go to mediums and spiritists. It's not that uncommon at all for people to do that. And they want to see what's going to happen in the future. They want to see what's really going on. God wants you to see what's going to happen in the future. And he wants to see what's really going on. He wants to do the same. But God can show you the whole picture. Medium or spiritist can show you a flaky, grainy, foggy picture that can be quite frightening and unnerving. God shows you the whole picture, and that gives you confidence. And he says this: blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, that's the book of Revelation, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, that's you, what is written on it, because the time is near. When the Bible says the time is near, that's a paraphrase meaning it will definitely happen. Now, Fiona's going to be very blessed because she is actually going to read the words of Revelation, and you're going to be blessed as you hear it and take it to heart. Thank you so much, Fiona.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you so much, Fiona. Now, if it's your first time in church, don't come too often, you think, "Wow, that is weird." And if you do come to church a lot of the time, you'll be thinking, "Wow, that is weird." So there's numbers in there, there's creatures, there's a throne room. And do you remember when we, if you were here, and we studied the minor prophets, and there were visions given to some of the prophets, and we said how a vision, God gives a vision, because a vision does far more than words can do sometimes. Maybe you've had a vision from God, and you can't really explain what you see, and that's why God gives the vision. And you'll often find in Revelation, John says something like there, it's like an ox, like a lion, because it can't quite be described. If you ever played that game where you sit back to back and one person has a picture and they describe it to you and you have to try and draw it, and you'll know how complicated it is. So God gives his vision, so it's multi-dimensional. You'll have numbers in there. We'll explain what the numbers mean as well. And there's 3 and 6 and 7 and 12 and 144,000. You'll see them again and again in Revelation. And they're not some secret code. They're symbolic. And the best way to understand all the symbols of Revelation, you don't need to sort of do some strange alchemy or be reading special books. Actually, you just need to refer back to other parts of the Bible. The pictures in Revelation are actually drawing together all sorts of other pictures from the rest of the Bible. It's not as complicated as some people make it out to be. There's a depth of wisdom in there. So in that vision, you've got the seven spirits of God. And you'll be thinking, "Hang on a moment, I thought there was one Holy Spirit." And there is. In fact, the rest of Revelation talks about one Holy Spirit. But what it's using is that word seven spirits. Seven means perfection in the Bible. It's saying the Holy Spirit's perfect. God is perfect at the throne. God is perfect. Some translations have sevenfold Spirit of God. 24 elders. We have two elders, Angela and Lilliam. So we're rather outgunned by the throne of God with 24, but that's fine. It is God's throne room. Why are there 24? Well, the 24 stand for, most commentators think, the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And the 12 apostles, the disciples of Jesus, James, John, Peter, etc., etc. And in God's throne, they come together as a symbolic completeness of both the Old and New Testament. God's people, Israel, being united in a sense with God's new people, so that everything is coming together. So the Gentiles and the Jews coming together in God's throne room. Four creatures. One like an ox, one like a lion, one like a man. That's symbolic of creation around the throne, that God is completely in control of creation. All things are made in and through and for and by Jesus Christ. There also, whenever you see four in the Bible, in Revelation, it will talk about four corners of the earth. It's a sense of a complete shape, every part of the world. So there's a kind of symbolicness there with the four creatures about all of creation coming before God. Now, if you don't remember all of that, it doesn't matter. you're all right. The main thing to realise is that God is on the throne. That's how this part, the bit that we looked at previously, if you're with us, and many of you are new since that, was when Jesus was talking to the churches. That's like a prologue in Revelation, like a prologue in a book. This is now the main act, and it starts off with God on his throne. Isn't that fantastic? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You've got this awesome vision of God on his throne. And you'll see a similar picture of God on his throne in different parts of the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, for example. So John is also, his vision's taking him back to the Old Testament and also forward into God. So you've got this cross-referencing going on all the time. Now, when I was preparing this, I was thinking, well, who do we worship? So God's on the throne. Who do we worship? Well, we don't really worship anyone anymore, do we? We don't not sort of bow down to kings like they used to, knights of old and that type of thing. And don't really have sort of, we vote for our prime minister. And then I thought a bit more, and I don't know if we can have the next picture. I had a mini revelation. And I was thinking, okay, so these four represent something. By the way, and that's really important, none of these, well, there's five people there, none of them are setting themselves up as alternatives to the throne of God, by the way. I'm using them to represent different things. And I thought, well, who do we worship? A man called David Wallace, who was a sort of postmodern writer in the USA, who was an atheist, he said, we all worship something. All of us put something as the main thing in our lives. So it might be, there's Jeff Bezos, the richest man in the world, and I've put him to represent wealth. I must say again, he's not there standing up as an alternative to God. I've never heard him say that. So he's representing wealth. And it may be you worship wealth. Now you may think, oh, I don't have a lot of money, so I don't worship wealth. That doesn't matter. If you're always carping on about how much other people earn, and whether it's fair or not, and how you don't earn as much, and you should earn more, if you're always annoyed at the news of people sort of getting more money, and people like Jeff Bezos having more money than he needs, you probably worship money, actually. You moan about what's important to you, and you gripe about what's important to you. So you don't have to be rich to be worshipping money. So it could be that money is really important to you. There's Joe Biden, probably the most powerful sort of ruler on this earth. Again, he's not setting himself up for God, it's not anything like that, but I've just used him to represent power. Again, you don't have to be in a powerful position to worship power. You probably worship power if you say things like, oh, nobody asked my opinion. I wasn't consulted. They didn't ask me. You want your say. You don't want people telling you what to do. You want to be in control. You worship power. I mean, you can be powerful, but actually, you don't need to be worshiping power. You just want it. Taylor Swift, again, not setting herself up to be God, but representing sort of fame. Maybe fame you worship. Again, you don't have to be famous to worship fame. If you're constantly worried about how you look, about whether people like you, about the number of likes on your Facebook posts, or whatever, you probably worship fame. That's probably really important to you. And all three of those are about status. Where do I stand in relationship to others? Am I wealthy or less wealthy? Am I more powerful or less powerful? Do people ask me or didn't they ask me? Do they like me? Don't they like me? Do they like me more than that person or less than that person? They're all about status as well. Okay, and then the fourth one, Strictly Come Dancing, that stands for excitement. You may think, actually, Strictly Come Dancing is not very exciting, but you know, some people like Strictly Come Dancing, big show, isn't it? That stands for excitement. You might really want an exciting life. You don't actually have to live an exciting life to worship excitement. If you're sitting there thinking, God, I could be doing better things than listening to Nathan, or better things in church, and you might be thinking of all the wonderful things you do, well, you might be worshiping excitement. Or actually, I wouldn't blame you if you think there's better things to do than listening to me. But if you're always thinking other people are having fun, I never have fun, no one ever invites me out, da-da-da-da-da, I never do anything nice, probably actually excitement is one of the things on your throne. Or it might be you spend your life doing exciting things. Who is on your throne? You might be saying to yourself, well, actually, the chance to put any four of those on my throne would be a fine thing. Actually, I'm really worried about how I'm paying my bills, how I pay my mortgage, how I feed myself and my family. Actually, the cost of living is a thing that occupies my mind all the time. that's my God, that's on the throne, I'm just consumed with that, and times are tough. It wouldn't be surprising if that's the case. And the early Christians would have been very oppressed. That probably would have been one of the things on their mind. Many of them were slaves, many of them were poor, the early Christians particularly. And the oppression of the Roman tyranny, we had that picture of the emperor, didn't we, Augustus, there. And God is inviting you to put him on the throne, actually. He's whipping away the curtain and he's showing you how things really are. And he is on the throne and he's inviting you to bow down and to worship with him. Now, do you remember the picture of the cathedral I showed you? Perhaps if we could just have that again, please, Adadet. And do you remember I said, if you really understand what's going on, if you really understand architecture, you can make a beautiful building and be really flexible and do things other people didn't think were possible and let loads of light in and all that type of thing. Jesus, because he knew that God was on the throne, do you remember when he was teaching us to pray, what did he say? Say, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He knew God was on the throne. Because he knew God was on the throne, he understood how the universe worked, he could be really flexible and free. Because he knew that God was on the throne, he was free from worshipping wealth. It says in the Bible, for your sake, though he was rich, he became poor. He left all the glory of heaven, as the song says, and came on earth to die on Calvary, to die on the cross, as we remembered at Easter. Because he knew God was on the throne, he was free from bowing down to a throne of power, because though he was equal with God, he became the servant of all. Because Jesus understood and saw behind everything and knew God was on the throne and worshipped him, he didn't need to bow down at the throne of fame. The people wanted to make him king at one point. Do you remember as he rode into Jerusalem? We talked about how everyone praised and worshipped him, but he didn't use that fame or power because a week later, the same crowd were going to execute him. He became king in his own right. God exalted him. And he was free from having to bow down at the throne of excitement. His life was very exciting, but he chose to obey God and just stay in Israel, which, while an interesting part of the Roman Empire, he could have gone to Rome or Athens or Alexandria, or Ephesus, which were much more exciting. And because he knew God was on the throne and bowed down and worshipped him, he was free from the tyranny and pressure of having to worry all the time about making ends meet. He only had the clothes he wore. He lived on handouts, money people gave him, food people gave him. He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Your Father knows you need all these things, and all these things will be given to you. And Jesus this morning is inviting you to enter the throne room. And you might be thinking, yes, because I know you, you're a good bunch, and you're thinking, yes, I really want to do that. I know I must put God on the throne. Yeah, Easter, I really want to try and do that. And you might be thinking, right, I'm going to really go for it and try hard. You'll never do it. You'll never do it because you can't do it. You can't put God on the throne. You haven't got the power to do that. You'll never be free. You'll never be able to take wealth if that's your thing, or power if that's your thing, or fame if that's your thing, or excitement or cost of living off the throne. They're too powerful. The reason they're on the throne is they're more powerful than you and you're worshipping them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You have to bow down to Jesus. Then everything works out. He gives you the power. His cross, his blood, his life free you to live life in all its fullness. To worship God as you are made to do. And when you worship God, you become free. The more Jesus fills you, the freer you become. You can live like Jesus did. You can love as Jesus did. You can be courageous as Jesus did. You can heal, care, be kind as Jesus did. Be honest as Jesus was. So this morning, there's an invitation as you come to communion to put God on the throne by inviting Jesus in. When the church first started on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached a really amazing sermon, and people were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You and I just have to repent and say, "I'm sorry, Lord. Other things have got on your throne." Or maybe for the first time ever, you're saying, "I want to put you on the throne." And God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will transform and change you. And then out of that comes a change. You might be thinking, "Well, I need to ask myself, where, you know, how important is money to me? How important friends are to me? And, you know, is God first?" Let God ask the questions, because he will. You put God on the throne, he'll start asking you the questions. He'll start challenging you, thinking you. Some of it will be great, be very liberating. He'll say, "What were you doing over there? Get free of that. Or did you know you could do all of this that you never realized you could do?" He'll start asking questions. "How are you spending your money? How do you spend your time? What do you do?" But put him on the throne first. You can't balance God. He's on the throne. You can't say, "Well, I'll do a bit of God over here, and then I'll do a bit of friends over here, and a bit of work over here, and a bit of family over here, and keep it all in balance." You can't balance God. He doesn't like balance. He won't tolerate balance. He's the king of all or not at all. You either put him first, or you totally ignore him. There's no middle option. But when you put him first, when you put on the throne, he says, "I'm gentle and humble. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Put him first, and everything else begins to fall in place. So I'm going to hand over.